Our scripture lesson this evening is from John chapter 3. I'm going to be reading from verse 1 through the end of through verse 15. John 3 verse 1 through 15, and after which we'll answer aloud together the three questions from Lord's Day 3, which will be on the screen as well as on page 203 in the Forms and Prayers book. We're studying the first part of the comfort that believers can joyfully experience in Christ, and that is knowledge of the greatness of our sins and misery. And in this lesson, we're going to see a very welcome ray of hope at the end of the lesson. The hope of being born again, and for many, the reality of being born again. And so we're thankful for that. We see Jesus teaching the need to be born again in John chapter 3, and then at the end of our reading, his expectation that whoever believes in him who will be lifted up will have eternal life. So thankful for not only the teaching on the need for regeneration, but also the expectation of it. John 3, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Amen. And now if you would answer these three questions with me. So if just to back up a moment in the previous question, we do not keep the first and second great commandment, to love God, to love our neighbor. We don't not only don't live up to them perfectly, but we're inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor. So the follow-up question, number 6, is this. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No, God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his Creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Question 7, then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Amen. What were we like when we were younger? Each of us can ask that question of ourselves, right? We don't remember. There's a certain point beyond which we can't remember. And so we have to ask that question. What was I like when I was a little kid? Maybe you've asked that question at some point of your parents or an aunt or uncle or a family friend. And answers to questions about what we used to be like when we were very little can demystify the past, can explain the present, and can equip us for the future. So there's value in asking that question. What did I used to be like? We can also ask that question of the human race, not just as individuals, but as a corporate body. What were we like as a people when we were younger? In fact, when we were first born, what were we like? And brothers and sisters, that is a very important question, because studying the present state of humanity doesn't allow the development of a complete anthropology or a complete doctrine of man. John Calvin compared studying the present human state to studying the ruins of an ancient civilization. And he reminds us that what is left behind in the ruins of an ancient civilization doesn't give enough clues to develop a full understanding of what life used to be like. So archaeologists can help us. They dig and they recover, and it will give us some glimpse into what life used to be like for that civilization. But suppose you are an archaeologist, or you look at pictures taken by an archaeologist, and you see the sort of very typical short stone walls, maybe 2 or 3 feet high, and you look at that picture, and judging by the low stone walls, you think these people didn't value privacy. They didn't even care if the rain came into their houses. This was a strange civilization. But someone corrects you and says, no, they had roofs. They had higher walls. It's just you can't see that anymore. It's become degraded. It's fallen apart. It's corroded. You're not seeing the whole picture if you study the ruins of an ancient civilization. You can't see the whole picture when you study the ruins of human nature. You don't have enough information. Something has been lost, data has been lost that you can't recover by looking, by digging, by studying. But what if we could learn from the architect of the house? Not just studying the ruins, the low stone walls, but what if the architect could tell us what these walls, what these homes were like before they fell into ruin? What if we could hear from someone who had been around through the entire human experience? So just as your parents can tell things about you from before you had a memory, God can say things about us that we can't know any other way. So if we'll listen to what God says about us, we'll be able to fill in the pieces, fill in the gaps. And that's very important, because you can't live to your full potential without knowing yourself. That's not pop psychology. That's actually the way that Calvin begins his institutes. He says that the knowledge of ourself and of God is intertwined. We can't know God without knowing ourselves, and we can't know ourselves without knowing God. We really do have to know both. So what can a little history tell us? That's what we're going to ask this evening and try to answer as Lord's Day 3 guides us. into further study of our misery. And I want to focus on three things that a little history can tell us about ourselves, about what we were like when we were little, when we were first born, before we fell into sin. And the three things, three realities correspond to the three questions and answers that we consider this evening. First of all, a good start. A little history can tell us that humanity had a good start. And let's not underestimate how important it is to know that. It may sound like a tired truth. I'm not implying that it is, but some may say, oh, it's a tired old truth to affirm that God made man good in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness. You know, we hear that a lot, and yeah, we know that's true, but it sounds a little tired. What's the use of knowing that? Because that's not how we are now. But we too quickly move past humanity's beautiful state in paradise. So just like it would have been wrong for us to move, you know, from Lord's Day 1 or question and answer 1 right into Christ's work of redemption, it would be wrong for us in the study of our misery to leapfrog over the doctrine of creation, of humanity in perfection. We have to know that because that's part of our history. And here are three reasons why this truth is vital. The truth that is stated in Lord's Day, in question answer 6, did God create man so wicked and perverse? No. That's a blunt answer. Isn't it? No, God didn't do this. God created man good in his own image, and so on. At least three things we learn from this beautiful truth in this context. Number one, knowledge of life before the fall helps us take responsibility for our sin. And this is important because you, even as a Christian, you will be tempted at some point to say, to blame God for things that go wrong, to say this is God's fault. He's done something and it's wrong. You know, where was God when? And then you'll have opportunity to fill in that blank. You have already probably. Where was God when? Well, Scripture tells us that God created us to live in beautiful harmony with himself and others. That's why God created us. That's the purpose for which he created us. He didn't create us for the purpose of destroying ourselves and the world. And so if we were to ask the question this way, where was God when this world became ruined? Imagine someone impiously shaking their fist at God and say, where were you when the world became ruined and humanity fell into sin? Where was God? The Bible tells us that he was intimately invested in Adam and Eve's life. That's where he was. He was right there. He was surrounding them with good. He was giving them everything that they could ever have needed. Ever have put to good use. He was actively warning them against poisoning the world through sin. Where was God? He was right with Adam and Eve saying, don't do this thing. You know, the day that you eat the fruit of this one forbidden tree, you will die. Don't do it. You know, you have just a sense of what life was like with God for Adam and Eve before the fall, and you get the sense that Adam and Eve perhaps walked with God when he walked in the garden. Now later, of course, after sin, they fled from him when he made his presence felt in the garden. But God was right there. The fault for this world's mess is ours. God made the world good. And he made it for a good purpose, that we would know God, that we would live with him in joy, walk before him in righteousness and holiness. When God allowed the fall, he was letting us have exactly what we wanted, what we demanded, contrary to his holy will. So God is there. He's not absent. He's not absent like Adam apparently was when Eve took the fruit. Adam not living out his responsibilities. God was living out his responsibilities when we chose to sin. So that's important for us to know. We cannot blame God for the mess that we're in right now. The fault for that rests squarely on people, not God. Number two, knowledge of life before the fall helps us lament what we have become. And I know lament is a strange word today. We've been tricked into thinking that there's no use crying over losses, right? The popular motto is no regrets, right? Just keep looking forward. Don't worry about the past. Don't care about, your mistakes. No regrets. Just look forward. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. We should experience deep regret over what we've done as a people. We should lament and grieve, how we have twisted and perverted this good creation, including ourselves. The Bible teaches us to lament. I mean, it gives us an entire book with the title Lamentations. You want to know how to lament? There's a whole book on it. It's an entire book dedicated to helping people, in that instance, grieve the destruction of Jerusalem as punishment for Israel's sin. Again, God warned the people, if you sin, I'll send you away and I'll destroy this city on which I placed my name. And they said, we're going to do what we want to do. And yet, when they did what they wanted to do, their city's destroyed, they're sent far away into exile in Babylon, God gives a prophet to help them grieve. As their harps are hung up on the trees, as the Bible says, they can't sing joyful songs, but he gives them a book to teach them how to grieve. And that's important for us as humans. The author of Lamentations, Jeremiah's assessment of the city is true of us. This is how Lamentations begins, chapter 1, verse 1. She who was a princess has become a slave. That's the beginning of that book. God's people were meant to think that about themselves. The city was a princess of God, and she's become a slave. And that's what God wants us to know about ourselves. We were princes and princesses of God and become slaves to sin. That's lamentable. We sometimes forget how far we have fallen. We sometimes fail to lament because we can acclimate to dysfunction. Right, we are in enough dysfunction for long enough that it starts to feel normal, and we no longer lament and grieve and wail because it's just life. We're just so used to it, right? We overlook, for example, bad behavior in our homes because maybe it's become normal until a guest comes and that same behavior that's always been going on is now happening in front of other people, and we say, "Wow, we failed to notice how far we've slid. We've become acclimated to dysfunction." And that's true for us as humans. We can acclimate to dysfunction. We can forget how far we have fallen. We can underestimate our misery unless we hear Scripture's witness of our prior glory. We need to lament the human condition to which we have contributed as well, and of which we are also the product. But we won't lament properly unless we are able to look back and see just how much we've lost. God created man good in his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, to know God as creator, to love him with all his heart, to live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. We've lost a lot. But third, knowledge of life before the fall helps us desire better days. People love to reminisce about the good old days. When were those anyway? When were the good old days? People throw out different eras, You know, sometimes people throw out, well, the 1950s, they were the good old days. Well, you got to overlook a lot of things. I mean, you know, others will know better than I, but you have to overlook the polio outbreak in the early 1950s. You have to overlook Jim Crow laws in the South. I mean, you got to overlook a lot of things to say the 1950s were the good old days and say, well, maybe we got to go further back then to find those good old days. But, you know, you keep going further back and you lose such benefits as running water and electricity and anesthesia. And, you know, there's a lot of things that I don't want to give up, you know, going, if I could live in any other day, it would surely be today. Or, you know, prior to, after the fall, it would certainly be today if I had to choose. The good old days, right? Often that construct is a myth, right? We remember what we want to remember about certain times. And, of course, there were, you know, there's ebb and flow in the uprightness of society, and can't deny that. But to a certain extent, that construct of the good old days is a myth. But there truly were good old days. That's what the Bible wants us to know. You know, it wasn't the 1950s. It wasn't the romantic era of the 1800s. It was a lot further back when such things like running water and electricity and anesthesia weren't necessary. Listen, we can't forget those good old days. Those are the days that we have to pine for again. Not to get back to the 50s or the 1800s or the 1500s or the, you know, the time of the disciples. We need to long for those. We can't forget those days. Do you understand? Real people have known God better than you know your dearest friend. Real people have loved God 100% with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Real humans have done that. There was a time when that was true of humanity. Real people have lived with God in happiness and unbroken praise. Not nearly for long enough, but it was true. And friends, you and I as Christians need to be the memory keepers for humanity, to say this to the world and to each other: God has given us through his word memories of a day when things were well. Paradise, in other words, and this is why this is so important, paradise is not a fantasy. You know, unbelieving people will say to you, you know, your heaven, your paradise is just a fantasy. And what the Bible, in giving us the pre-fall history of the world, enables us to say is, no, it isn't. There was a time when things were good. Paradise is not a fantasy. It is not, it will not be a result of evolutionary progress. It is rather a divine restoration of circumstances similar to how humans once lived in this world. So we've been there before. You know, the book of Revelation says to one of the churches, remember how far you have fallen, repent and do those first works. That's a little bit of what this early history tells us. It says, remember where you once came from. Princesses, princes, living with God in this beautiful relationship. Paradise is not a myth. It's not a fantasy. And God will restore his people to a better paradise than what Adam and Eve experienced. So, question 6 is so very important. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No. He created man good in his own image. There was a good start. And that's important for those and other reasons. Number 2, the early history of the world tells us of a great fall. Humanity took a great fall. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says this: God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Right? the answer to question 8 says, we are so corrupt now that we are totally unable to do any good. We are inclined toward all evil. Because of sin, we are totally depraved. No part of humanity has escaped sin's degrading influence. And that's still true for us. There is no part of us that has yet escaped sin's degrading influence. When we sin, we're doing something that connects us to the first sin and the first sinners. When we sin, we continue to act out the terrible schemes of our first parents. The Bible says that sin came into the world through one person and death came into the world through sin. There's that chain reaction of sin to death. Romans 5, verse 12. But here's the important thing to remember. Yes, we're connected to Adam because of his sin, but we don't just die because of Adam's sin. The Bible says this in Romans 5, death spread to all men because all sinned. So in Adam's fall, there's a real component of our own sin as well. Maybe I could put it this way. Imagine a company that uses aluminum molds for making plastic parts. And yes, I did look into this illustration with a little help from a friend beforehand. Didn't want to get this one wrong. And so in this company, in this factory, the plastic gets injected into the mold so it can take the shape of the mold. But if the mold gets damaged, every single plastic part that comes out of that mold will be deformed, right? Maybe you have this memory. I have this memory of being a little kid, and you know, mom comes home with a bag of little green army guys, little plastic army guys, and we probably must have got the cheap ones or something. But they always had this plastic tag sticking out of their back. You know, this kind of round plastic tag. Something didn't mold quite right. Cheap mold, evidently. But that's what it's like for us. We keep getting stamped out of the same mold of a defective Adam. Adam's like that mold that became defective when he willingly perverted his nature through sinning against God's command. And so as long as we remain patterned after his image, our nature will be corrupt. The ordinary continuation of the human race is like an ongoing production line of parts being molded out of the defective mold of Adam. So where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. Or to use a more organic illustration, the human race is like a tree growing out of the roots of our first parents. When they sinned, they guaranteed that every branch, leaf, and fruit would be poisoned by their sin and reproduce in that same way ordinarily. The theological way that the Bible describes this, or that theologians describe how the Bible puts it, is that God made a covenant with Adam. Adam wasn't acting on his own. He was acting as a representative of the human race. God said to Adam, effectively, obey and live, sin and die, right? He says that, at least the last part, very clearly in Genesis 2, verse 17. And when he chose to sin, he answered not just for himself, but for his posterity. And so he spoke from the position of a person in the best possible place to be faithful and obedient, and he chose to sin. God made a covenant with Adam. We believe in a covenantal transmission of sin and misery because that's what the Bible teaches, but it is also a hopeful explanation of sin. You know, so often, and it's a fair question or a fair accusation, but so often people say, you know, that's terrible, what Adam did, and he involved us all in his sin, and, you know, people say, well, that doesn't hardly seem right, but what they're forgetting is that if we reject the doctrine of creation and the covenantal headship of Adam, and suppose that humanity has evolved from non-humanity, then the only possibility of a kind of salvation is ongoing evolution. And it's hard to imagine that we're heading in the right direction. I mean, if you kind of just look at what's going on, like if we're just gonna, you know, if we're gonna keep going in the direction, it's not going in the right direction. So we can't reject this idea of a covenantal connection to Adam. If our misery, on the other hand, is tied to the deeds of a champion, even a failed one like Adam. You know, Adam was sort of like the failed champion Goliath. You know, it was agreed that whatever Goliath accomplished would be accomplished on behalf of the whole army of the Philistines. Well, he was a failed champion. And his failure to defeat David was a failure of the entire Philistine community. They all became slaves, even though it was his failure. But if our misery is tied to the deeds of a champion, even a failed one, we have hope of being restored through the deeds of a better champion. And, of course, that's the purpose of David in that story. Not that David was big and mighty and, you know, bold. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ defeating Satan for the entire community who couldn't have, was shaking in their boots, wouldn't even try. We have hope of being restored through the deeds of a better champion. And that's the third thing that we see in this lesson. Question and answer 8 describes from this early history a new hope. God gave humanity a new hope. The answer to question 8 has a very important word, and the word is unless. Unless. Are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. To return again to that plastic mold illustration, we need to get injected into another mold without imperfections. In the new birth, we begin the process of getting remolded into the image, not of the first Adam, but the second Adam. That life-giving spirit, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15. Or, to use that organic image, we need to be grafted into the healthy tree of Jesus Christ. And that's regeneration. That's being born again. That's being cut out of that old diseased tree and grafted into the vibrant, beautiful, lovely, life-giving strong tree of Jesus. We need the life-giving power of Jesus to begin flowing through us, and that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. So again, we're not studying this aspect of misery as hopeless people if we're in Christ. The Spirit can do amazing things. He is like a powerful, mysterious wind, Jesus says in John chapter 3. You know, the wind can knock down a tree so massive that probably this whole congregation gathered around it, pushing as hard as we could, couldn't make it wiggle a millimeter. And the right wind can come over and just knock it down. And that's the hope that we have in regeneration. The Spirit is our hope for a new birth. Our first birth was a disaster. Our second birth is the start of a total recovery from our misery. And so for these reasons, friends, knowledge of the source and the extent of our misery can help us worship and serve the Creator, who alone in Christ can make us new. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the new start that you have given to us in Christ. We thank you for injecting us into this new mold, for grafting us into this new tree. We do grieve and lament the disastrous fall that we have participated in Adam. We thank you for making us good and upright. We pray that you would keep us from blaming you for doing wrong as we feel our own misery and the ongoing sting of that first act of sin. And we pray that we would, as new people, long for that day when we will be made completely new. And we pray for our friends and loved ones, and even beyond our friends and loved ones into this world, that you would do a powerful work, that this wind of the Holy Spirit would move around the world in great strength and bring dead people to life, doing that great miracle that no one can do on their own. We thank you for this truth. We pray that we would never move beyond this truth of our misery, but that we would understand it as Christians in the light of the miracle of the new birth. Help us to think on these things in the week to come as we give you thanks and praise for all that you have done and are doing and will do.